Life Church. So good to have you here today this Thanksgiving week. As we near the end of 2 Timothy this week, and we'll have in 2 weeks, we'll have the final message in 2 Timothy. During my 4 years of college at Rice University, I ran cross country in the fall and track and field in the spring. And after college, I continued my distance running, but this time I began to focus on the marathon distance, the 26.2 mile distance. In the spring of 1977, about a year later, I traveled to Boston to run my first Boston Marathon. I had run the Houston Marathon twice, and I'd run the White Rock Marathon in Dallas once. But back in those days, those were relatively small marathons, a few hundred runners each. Go to Boston, this enormous race with thousands of runners, the most iconic marathon in the world, the oldest marathon in the world, had been held continuously since 1896, and still today has been held every year except last year, the year of COVID. It is held on the third Monday in April in Massachusetts on a state holiday, and because the Boston Marathon, thank you, I need that, Sarah, looking out for me. Because it is held on a state holiday and because the Boston Marathon is a big deal in Boston, there are thousands and thousands of people that come out and watch the race that runs from the little town of Hopkinton, northwest of Boston, and it snakes its way through other towns into the heart of the city of Boston. So I get out in Hopkinton, and I'd never been around a marathon this big. There are thousands of runners out there, nervous, getting ready. There's adrenaline in all of our bodies, and there's just electricity in the air. There are helicopters whirring overhead with some media presence, and there's just a lot of excitement. And when the gun goes off, a lot of us, including me, go out a little bit too fast. And that is exacerbated by the fact that at Boston, the first 10 miles are gradually downhill. Now, there's going to be a lot of uphill the second half of the race, but the first 10 miles are gradually downhill. So with all the adrenaline, with thousands of runners, with the electricity in the air and downhill, I go out hard. I go out a little bit too hard. After a few miles, I'm up among the leaders. At 10 miles, one runner, a Canadian runner who later wins the race, he is broken away from the pack, but outside that, there's a front pack of runners, and I'm part of that front pack, but I'm already having some misgivings that maybe I'm going out a little too fast. The day is a little bit hotter than I'd expected. By the time I get to 13 miles begins what's called the Newton Hills. The town of Newton is there, and there are a series of hills. Some of you have run Boston before. And notably, there are five big hills between mile 13 and mile 21. The final one, the steepest one, being called Heartbreak Hill for obvious reasons. And so we get to 13 miles, we keep pushing, we get to 16 miles, and I find myself in third place. But I take no pleasure from that because I am really tired. And I've got 10 miles to go, and I can distinctly remember to this day, it's got to have been 40 years, that, I've got 10 miles to go, and I'm already dead tired, and I'm ready to stop. But you can't stop if you're in third place, or you don't want to stop. So you keep running, trudging up. At mile 20, I begin to climb the Heartbreak Hill. The second place runner comes into my sight. It's somebody that I know a bit. It's Bill Rogers, who won the race 2 years ago and later would become a running legend in Boston. He's from there. He's the hometown hero. I pass Bill going up the hill. He's obviously tireder than I am. But again, I take no pleasure in that because I'm just so tired. I am able to crest the hill. I've got 5 miles to go. It's mostly flat and downhill by this point, but I am completely spent. There's the first runner right at the top of the hill just zooms by me. He doesn't just run by me. He flies by me, which adds to my discouragement level. And I know that there are more of those guys coming. I'm running. Every step is hard. It feels like I've got concrete rather than blood flowing in my veins. Every cell is screaming, stop. I later will run many more marathons, but never did I experience the pain that I did in the 1977 Boston Marathon. And by this time, it was hot. By this time, I am in grave danger of not being able to finish the race. For a while, I'll talk myself into, okay, Jeff, you just run one more block, and then I'll let you start walking. And I'll do that, and then I'll run another one, then another one. Finally, I did do some walking and jogging in, and I am able to barely finish a disappointed, very pain-stricken runner. Now, I learned some valuable lessons that day about running marathons. Primarily, I learned that it is not how well you start the race, but how well you finish the race. That really matters. Now, to finish poorly in the Boston Marathon, in retrospect, it's not that big a deal. You know, I was disappointed at the time, but I mean, really, it's just a marathon. And it matters not today. I would run a lot of other marathons, and I'd have opportunity to learn from that lesson. However, the Bible calls us in life, in the race of life, to finish well, not just start well, but to finish well. But this time, in this occasion, we don't have a bunch of other opportunities, do we? This is it. This is it. This is our only opportunity to live and die going all out for the Savior. And so, when it comes to life, we want to finish well. Today, in 2 Timothy, as we near the end of the book, Paul is going to exhort and encourage Timothy. Timothy, you got to finish well. Now, we've seen that Paul is writing this letter at the end of his life. He is in a dungeon in Rome under the crazed Emperor Nero, who will behead him before much time goes by. Paul is writing his final letter of the New Testament. He's writing his son in the faith, Timothy, his protege, the man who really succeeded him, who's pastoring in Ephesus, the church that Paul started years before. And as he nears the end of the book, he is reminding Timothy of some basic truths. And he is going to challenge Paul in this poignant, powerful paragraph, "You've got to finish well." Stand with me, please, as I read this brief paragraph. Second Timothy 4, beginning at verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Church, this is God's holy word. Please be seated. In verse 6, Paul begins with the imagery of a drink offering. He is imagining those worshipers in the Old Testament who would take, you know, the sacrifice there, and they'd pour out a drink offering at times. You know, often it would be a lamb or a goat or a bull, but sometimes it would be a drink offering, pouring out wine before the altar. And Paul said, that's the way I am now. My life is being poured out, and the bottle is just about empty. Because he says, and the time of my departure has come. And he's not bitter about it. He's not even grieving about it. Not sorry. It's just more of a matter-of-fact statement. It's time for me to die, and I'm good with that. I have no regrets. Not that he was perfect, but the blood of Jesus Christ has covered all of his mistakes and failures and sins. And he says, I'm ready to die. And I hope that would be true for every one of us, that when it comes our time to go home, that we're ready. We're ready to die because we know the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all of our sin. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. You're not ready to live until you know the grace and the goodness and the love of Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's time for me to go. The time of my departure has come. He's using the imagery of sacrifice. I'm being poured out like a sacrificial offering, which assumes that the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. It's not an easy life. It's not a bed of roses. It is a life of difficulty and challenge. And the assumption is, intentionally, we live in sacrifice and surrender to Christ. God's not called us to live a life of self-indulgence and self-centeredness, but of self-denial and self-surrender. Our whole life is one of surrender to Christ. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, put it this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to self. Live for Christ. Surrender fully. Okay, he begins with the imagery of sacrifice, and then he comes in verse 7 to this main memorable staccato verse when he makes these three crisp statements. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, the tense that he used here, we don't usually do grammar. We're going to do a little grammar today. All three of those clauses, he uses the tense that's a perfect tense for completed action. In other words, that's what you say when something has already been done. But he's not dead yet. But he's so close to being dead, he could say, as if it was done, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's as good as done. A little bit like when I was running marathons. When I was at mile 10 or maybe mile 15 or even mile 20, I wasn't sure I was going to be able to finish the race because you're always kind of on the threshold of can you finish or not. You don't want to have any energy left over at the end. You want to be totally spent. But by the time you get to a mile or two to go, you're pretty confident you could just gut through it and finish. That's like Paul. He said, I'm there. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've fought the fight. He's just about done. Now, Paul has used the imagery of sacrifice in verse 6 we saw with pouring out the wine offering. And now he used it in the first two clauses of verse 7 when he says, I have fought the fight. In fact, those words, fought the fight, our word agony or agonize comes from the words he uses for fight and fought in verse 6, that first statement. It's like he's saying, I have agonized the agony. You know, the Christian life is a fight. It's not always easy. We don't strive in our own strength, but don't be misunderstanding that the Christian life is meant to be an easy life. It is tough at times. There's pain, there's difficulty, there's hard work, there's danger, there's disease, and there will be death if the Lord doesn't come back. But he says, I have fought that fight. I've kept the faith. If we see the spiritual life as an easy life, then we're going to be sorely disappointed whenever problems come and challenges come. Because this is a world of cancer and car wrecks, depression and disease, all kind of hurts and pains. But this is part of life in a broken, fallen world. We are not in heaven yet. This is earth. And God says that he's going to use these trials to shape our souls and to draw us to himself. It's part of his chisel to shape your soul. So he uses them. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul makes this strong statement in Acts 14:22 when he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations must enter. No exceptions. So let's not be surprised or caught off guard when life is hard. It is difficult, but God is at work. Not only is he at work using the sufferings in our lives, but even the bad things that people do to us, he's at work. Remember when in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph's brothers who had betrayed him, sold him into slavery, human trafficking, sent him to a foreign land that they'd never see him again. I mean, his brother. And he says to them, when they're guilt-ridden and fear, full of fear, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Think about that. Everything somebody means to wrong you with, God is going to bring good out of it. You know the best example of that? It's the cross. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good, for the salvation of the world. What a God. He's at work in our lives. Life is hard, but God is good. If we expect life to be easy, we're going to be disillusioned And there is a heresy out there with considerable popularity that is causing all kinds of problems. And that is the prosperity gospel, which teaches that God wants us always to be healthy and wealthy and, you know, no problems if we've got faith enough. Well, the problem, that's not realistic and that's not biblical. God uses our sufferings and even the wrongs that others do, and He redeems them for good. So, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the Christian life, it's going to need endurance. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Okay, verse 7, he says that he's finished his life, he's faithful to the end. He's referring to his entire life, but especially to his ministry life, the ministry call that God has on him. What was Paul's ministry call? Take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, that is your special role. Others will do it, but you're the tip of the sword. You're the main guy that's going to take the gospel to the non-Christians, to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles. And Paul says, I've done that. I've been faithful. Not been perfect. A lot of problems, a lot of mistakes, but I've been faithful to walk with Jesus Christ every step of the way. Now, could that be said of you and me one day? It would be faithful in our life for Jesus Christ, especially the calling that He's made on our life. Think about William Wilberforce. You guys know that name, William Wilberforce. He lived in the late 1700s in England, early 1800s. Unusual life story. He grew up in a wealthy family. His dad died young. He was elected to Parliament when he was only 21 years old. He lived a profligate, ungodly life, but a friend leads him to Christ, and he falls hard for Jesus Christ. After that, he's still 21, a member of Parliament, which highly unusual in that day as well as this day. He does this. He said, you know, maybe God wants me to be a pastor, to use my life as a pastor. And so he travels to another town in England to an old family friend. That family friend, his name was John Newton. If that name sounds familiar, he's the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He had been the captain of a slave trading ship earlier in his life, radically converted, comes to Christ, then he trains as a pastor and becomes a very influential, much respected pastor in England. He knew the Wilberforce family. William Wilberforce comes to the older John Newton. John Newton, should I stay in Parliament or should I serve God as a pastor? Newton immediately said, you stay in Parliament. This is God's call for you. You can serve Him best in Parliament. And Wilberforce takes the advice. And he begins serving the Lord and not just the country in Parliament. Now, at that time, the slave trade was raging fiercely on both sides of the Atlantic. And in 1789, the young Wilberforce introduces a bill in Parliament to end the slave trade in England. Now, keep in mind, there are some very powerful, wealthy people who are making a ton of money off the slave trade, and they oppose him with everything they've got. His bill is rejected. 1789. 2 years later, he's undeterred, and he again proposes a bill to end the slave trade, and again is defeated. He does this the next year in 1792, again defeated. He's indefatigable. He proposes bills in 1794, 1796, 1798, 1799. Each time the bill goes down to defeat because of the wealthy, powerful opponents. Then, in 1806, 19 years after William Wilberforce began this campaign to end the slave trade in England, Parliament finally passes a bill that makes it illegal to use British ships in the slave trade. Now, they don't pass a law to abolish slavery in England, but they just prohibit using British ships in the slave trade. So, they won a victory, but not the war. Wilberforce continues to battle for those slaves. 25 more years go by. It is now 1831. William Wilberforce is an old man. He is near the end of his life, and he writes in 1831, our motto must continue to be perseverance. Ultimately, I trust the Almighty will crown our efforts with success. 2 years later, he's on his dying bed. And 3 days before he dies, Parliament passes a bill to abolish slavery in the British Empire. William Wilberforce fulfilled the call of his ministry, faithful to serve God to the end. William Wilberforce could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Final verse 8, Paul looks ahead to his home going in heaven. He says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing, his coming, the second coming. That day is shorthand in the New Testament for the second coming. He'll award it to me on that day, the day of his coming. Now, Paul had used athletic imagery in verse 7, both with the wrestling match and the foot race. Now he uses again with this term, crown of righteousness, actually in that day referred to a laurel wreath that was awarded to the winner of the games held at Olympia. Olympia is a city in Greece. That's where we get the name, Olympic Games. The most prized award in the ancient world, the ancient Greek world, would be this laurel wreath that was awarded the victors. For us today, it'd be like an Olympic gold medal or a Super Bowl ring or a world championship ring or something like that. And he says, there's going to be laid for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord will give me. And that will be so much more valuable. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, in contrast to the evil judge Nero, who's about to judge me. But there's going to be a great reversal of Nero's judgment because the Lord will give me the crown of righteousness and his favor and blessing for all eternity. And God is underscoring here the value of his reward, his award. You know, clearly Paul is always using these sports imageries, and I'm encouraged, since I'm a sports fan, to see that Paul was a sports fan, and he works in these athletic imageries. And those of you who are sports fans, you can take a little encouragement from Paul. However, there is a shadow side of the sports world today, and that is this. There is so much emptiness around the world that for many, many people, millions and millions of people, that's their religion. That's their God. It's everything to them. And, of course, God never intended for a good thing to become the main thing, which then it becomes a bad thing. You know, you think about the celebrity athletes today, and man, they just have made it. And you think about what sports success brings to people. And I would challenge you to name me one celebrity sports athlete in the world who has fulfillment and peace and purpose because of their sports success. You can't name one. If they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no peace and fulfillment and meaning in their lives. In the late 70s, I was living in Dallas, Texas. My roommate and I were both marathoners with Nike. And Frank Shorter had won the 1972 Olympic gold medal at Munich in the marathon. And then in 76, he won the silver medal. Actually, the winner from East Germany was cheating, we later found out. But, you know, he was the greatest marathoner in the world at that time. He was coming into Dallas, and he sent word to us. We didn't know him, but hey, I'm going to do a long run. I'd like these two young marathoners to run with me. So we were thrilled to go out for a 12-mile run with Frank Shorter. So we run through the streets of Dallas. We ask him all about racing and running and the Olympics and all that sort of thing. But this thought just stuck with me after the run, and it stuck with me today. I thought to myself after that 12-mile run with Frank Shorter, he is just as empty as everybody else. That gold medal didn't satisfy his heart, did it? There is no success in sports that can satisfy the human heart because God made us for himself. And our hearts are only going to be filled with Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I just said? Because there are 1,000 voices screaming to you all the time, if you just had this, everything would be happy. And I hate to use this example, but even those of you who are single and would love to be married, and my heart goes out to you, frankly. Gail and I have a heart for singles. I'd love for you to find a great marriage. But make no mistake, if your heart is not fulfilled with Jesus Christ, no marriage will fulfill you. That is true of your dream house, your dream job, and every other trinket you can imagine. It won't happen. Don't be misled by the lies of Satan and the lies of the world. You can enjoy it, but there is no life in any of those trinkets, but only in Jesus Christ. Paul could say, I know life, I know peace, I know love, I know joy, because I know Jesus Christ. And I have lived my life all out for the Savior. You know, church, we get into heaven by grace. Free gift. It's just the best news ever. Who could earn salvation? I mean, who could live so holy to satisfy a perfect God? I mean, we've all sinned a million times, so that ain't going to happen. But we can get in by grace because Jesus Christ died in my place, and I can receive the gift of grace. So I get in by grace, but the Bible teaches, in this passage, many others, that there will be rewards in heaven by how you lived your life. Did you live your life for Jesus Christ, or did you live your life for yourself? And that's going to last forever and ever. No fading wreath that's not going to last. Those will last forever and ever. We don't know exactly what they are. Maybe God wants us just to trust Him for what they are, but I imagine they involve intimacy with the Lord, maybe opportunities to serve the Lord, but they matter, or He wouldn't be telling us about them. Church, when we get to our time to go home, will we be able to say what Paul said? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Will we be able to say, you know, we didn't just start well, but we ended well. That is, not perfect, but we were going all out for Jesus Christ to the very end. I'm 67. I've been a pastor for over 40 years, and I am concerned about the American church. Here's my concern. The American church is soft, self-indulgent, and consumeristic. It's all about what I can get, not how I can serve the Lord. I have noticed, been more impressed, so many young Christians start out great for God. And so many Christians in their middle and later years fade to the finish, coasting as they go. Some have lost their first love. Some have lost perspective that we've got the Lord waiting for us, who will reward us according to if we've lived our life for Christ or for ourselves. So many have lost their zeal for the Lord. May it not be for you and for me. May it not be. May we not finish, may we not just start well, but may we finish strong. I don't mean we're doing stuff that's known or glorious in other people's eyes. I mean that we were faithful to Christ to the very end. That would be marked by a few simple things. Surrender. We're surrendered to the Lord. To the day we die. There's no areas of open disobedience or rebellion. We're surrendered. Not perfect, but surrendered. Secondly, it'd be marked by us seeking the Lord. I mean, every day He's going to find us in the Word of God and in prayer, seeking the Lord. Surrender, seeking, and serving. We're going to serve the Lord however He calls us, however simple or however big He calls us for the rest of our days. We may retire from our job, but we don't retire from God. We're not going to coast in. We're going to serve the Lord and advance the cause of Jesus to the day we die. Because we can never forget, the Christian life isn't life on a cruise ship. It's a battleship. And there's a raging war across the cosmos. And there are eternal souls at stake. Now, last week, Chad Robichaud talked about the rescue mission to Afghanistan. And by the way, that was so good. That was just incredible good. I watched it online. I've never seen so much buzz and excitement about a sermon at Woods Edge. Because Chad and his teammates, these special ops guys, they risked their lives to rescue precious people, Afghanis and others. 15,000, second only to the U.S. military. And we all just loved that, didn't we? We loved it. Yeah, let me just put it in perspective, though. I love it. But what are we doing here? We're saving them to give them another 30, 40, 50, maybe 70 years of life. Great. It's important. But what we do in the kingdom of God to rescue the souls of men and women lasts forever and ever and ever. And church, it doesn't get bigger than that. We have the privilege of being caught up with the kingdom of God. For those who will surrender fully, who will seek the Lord with all their hearts, who will serve the Lord with all their hearts till the day they die. We are not among those who are up in the stands as consumers watching all the action down there on the field. Oh no. We are down there with blood, sweat, and tears, fully engaged in the battle. If you are not fully engaged in the battle, get in the game. Maybe it means intercession and prayer, but we are part of the only cause that ultimately matters in this planet, the cause of Jesus Christ, rescuing people, not for 50 years, but for all eternity. Go for it with all you've got. We cannot make that much difference on our own, but God has put us together in a church, in a body, in a community, and together, we're all praying, we're all serving, we're all giving, and together we can advance the cause of Jesus Christ, both in Houston and around the world. So let's go for it. If you choose not just to start well, house on fire, but finish well, all out for Christ. If you choose that, let me remind you, Jesus Christ is worthy of all your sacrifice. He is worthy. Church, He is worthy. He is the living God, the eternal, infinite, sovereign God who came to this planet as a mere human being. That alone was incredible humility. And He bore your sins on a bloody cross. He is worthy of your sacrifice. The only problem is we only have one life to give to Jesus Christ. Don't waste a day. Stand with me, please. Lord, I know people here at Woods Edge love You. Lord, I don't know them all, but I know so many who have hearts that beat for You. They are worshipers, and they love You, and they want to serve You, and they please You. Lord, help us not to listen to the voices of this shrill age. But, oh God, may we focus our gaze firmly on eternity and the Lord Jesus Christ and go all out until the day we die. Lord, give us grace, each one of us, to say no to the consumer mindset of our society and say yes to the servant love of Jesus Christ. Bless these, Your people, Lord. Bless these, Your people. Friend, if you're in the room and you've never trusted Christ, receive that free gift, just right now breathe a prayer and say, Jesus, come and save me. And He will do that. He will do that. Lord, we bless You in Christ's name.